We're in Mark 9, in the very first verse. Verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead mean. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we pick up the first verse, and it's really a continuation, and maybe would have been better with chapter 8. As chapter 8 closes with, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So he's talking about coming in his glory with the holy angels, the glory of the Father with his holy angels. And then he tells them that there are some present. When Jesus said this, they were to have a pure preview of that glory, of the Father's glory in the coming kingdom. And that's where we know we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And the promise of the Lord and the fulfillment of the verses following were on Peter's mind when he wrote of the power and the coming of the kingdom of Christ in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. So he says, We have followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So the promise is that he says, Wherefore therefore shall be ashamed of me my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory of the Father and the holy angels. And then he immediately says, There are going to be some here who will not taste death. They will not die till they get to see this glory. And he takes 3 disciples up 6 days later, as we read in verse 2, to do this demonstration of his glory. This is not the coming of the kingdom, as some would get confused about. This does not mean they would not die until the kingdom came. This meant that they would get a foretaste of the glory. They would get a preview of it. They would taste it. They would see it before they died. And 6 days later, that promise is fulfilled. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. So the demonstration of his glory on the mount was a foreshadow of his return in majesty to reign. Now, he had just told them that he was going to suffer and he was going to die. And therefore, this experience was for assurance of his disciples of a future victory. Death was not the end. There was a coming glory that was going to come. And so his present rejection and sufferings would be followed by his coming in glory. We see this as we can trace this through the New Testament. He tells at his trial, he says that they will see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. So we're told over and over again that there's going to come a time when the Son of Man is going to come in power and glory. This is a demonstration of both that power and of that glory. And Peter, James, and John were selected to preview the coming power and the glory. Why he didn't do it for all the disciples, I cannot answer that. But we notice that there's a number of times that he takes these three aside. Now notice, this vision was not one of his glorious resurrection. Now, he doesn't preview the resurrection. He doesn't preview the enthronement in heaven, but the power and coming of his earthly kingdom. Now, unfortunately, it's a subject that has many confused, and many teach a range of false things on the way up to, and including the denial of his coming for an earthly kingdom. So I don't understand how you can read the prophets and spiritualize all the promises of an earthly kingdom. Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 62, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. I don't know how you can see that and not understand that. Ezekiel. There's many, many prophecies that talk of a coming kingdom, and yet there are some who would deny the kingdom. And don't be confused. There's a coming kingdom. And so this expression, after 6 days, refers to the time lapse between the first announcement of his death and the resurrection, and his resurrection in 831, that there's going to come a time of his glory. And the three chosen disciples were taken into this high mountain apart from them, Peter, James, and John. And there's three special occasions in this gospel in which the perfect servant takes the same three apart to teach them important lessons and also to show his person. And the first one is he shows them he's a savior in 535. He shows them he's going to suffer in 1433. And then finally, in this passage, he shows he's going to be the sovereign. He's going to reign in power and glory. And so these three are special. These three are taken into his confidence. And then he was transfigured before them. And it was for their benefit that he was transfigured before them. I just don't know what it meant for them to behold his glory. Here was a fairly simple man who seemed to function as a human being around them, to be taken to this mount. Can you imagine the impact that must have had on the disciples? I don't know. I think we sometimes get so familiar with these stories that we're not awestruck at things that happen. I think Peter was awestruck at seeing this transformation and seeing his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And it had an impact on them that was a lasting impact. James was the first martyr. John is the one who wrote of the glories of the Lord Jesus. Both he said, we beheld his glory as the only one of the begotten Son of God. Then in Revelations, he wrote of the glory. And then we know that Peter was inspired to preach. And Peter was inspired to risk his life because of this understanding of who he was. And in Acts 2:36, he preached, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. This was a demonstration of him being Lord. The Greek word for translated is metamorphy, from what is derived metamorphosis, which means to be changed into another form. He was different. And the Lord revealed this to chosen disciples, how he will appear when he returns in glory and power to establish his earthly kingdom. Every eye will see him when he returns in glory. We should be awestruck by that. Verse 3. and his remnant became shining exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. So they were as white as anything could make them. There's nothing that could make them whiter. And this description fits other descriptions we have of Jesus and his majesty in Revelation 1. John writes this, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt with paps with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." There's been a number of books written of people who supposedly have gone to heaven and seen the Lord. Well, if their description doesn't fit what the scriptures say those who saw the Lord saw, then I highly question that they saw the Lord. Because if you've seen the Lord, this description of the Lord is consistent through the scriptures. And so it's important for us to grasp that. And he says it's so white, it's white as snow. John tells us it's white as snow. Now, it's interesting to me because Israel and the Promised Land has much the same temperature as we do. And so Neil could tell you about how white snow is. My wife was not a young woman when she saw falling snow for the first time when she went to Boston. But we don't really, I don't know, can grasp how white snow can be because we don't experience snow. But that's the description. It's as white as snow. You know, white. They sometimes talk about whiteouts, that you're blinded when you're driving in snow because it's a whiteout. And that's sort of what I imagine here they're talking about. Verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias," or Elijah, as it would be in the Old Testament, "and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And two great men of the Old Testament appeared talking with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. And the interesting thing to me is Elijah is written first. Because in the Jewish mindset, there was no greater prophet than Moses. He was the lawgiver. And Elijah was important, but I don't know if they asked a Jewish person to rank them, that they would rank Moses, they would rank Elijah before Moses. But in here, we're told that Elijah, the list is Elijah and then Moses. And both of them were deliverers. You might ask how the way Moses delivered the children from Exodus and the children of from the land of Egypt. We know how Moses was a deliverer, but some people might ask, how was Elijah a deliverer? Well, Elijah delivered the people out of idolatry and the worship of Baal, and so he was also a deliverer. And yet, the one who's most important is Christ, because he's the deliverer, because he delivers us from sin. He delivers us from sin. And both Elijah and Moses left this life under unusual circumstances. Elijah was raptured and Moses was secretly buried. Now, I've often wondered why this was not Enoch that appeared with him, because we know Enoch was also raptured, or at least he was taken up. And so he did not die. And yet the two here we see are not Enoch and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah. And Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law. And so the law and the prophets are covered by these two people appearing with them. And both were there. I think we can gather from that, it speaks of the power and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, that he's able to summon these people from beyond the grave. Think about that. He summons people from beyond the grave, a demonstration of his power. We see his majesty, but we also see a demonstration of his power by the two witnesses that he brings to bear. Then verse 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Peter was never slow to speak, and he didn't always think before he spoke, as we know from the record that we have of Peter. But it's not surprising that he's overwhelmed by this scene and is compelled to say something. Verse 6 tells us, he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. He was so overwhelmed by this scene before him, he didn't know what to say. And yet, he does say something. He wants to make three tabernacles. And so the question is, why did Peter want to make three tabernacles? And it goes back to, while he was a loss for words, he wasn't sure what to say. This is what he thought of. He thought of three tabernacles. And why did he think of three tabernacles? He thought of three tabernacles because he knew the teaching of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's very important that the feasts are studied, and there's seven feasts. And the first four have been completed in prophecy. And the last three, I believe, will be completed. See, one of the problems with Reformed doctrine is they say the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus coming and death were all literal, and they were all fulfilled in his coming and his dying. But the Old Testament that referred to his coming kingdom and his coming reigning and ruling over this earth, those were all, can't be taken literal. Those all must be spiritual. Well, you can't take the one set of prophecies literally and then take the other ones spiritually. And in my mind, they're all literal. So when we study the feast, we see that four are literally fulfilled. It must mean that the other three are going to be literally fulfilled. They can't be spiritualized. And so we read in Leviticus 23, where we find these great feasts, and it's a study of God's prophetic calendar for the nation of Israel, particularly. We read this, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees and branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and the willows on the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths in 7 days." And booths there are tabernacles. Now, the Andersons, if you ever went to their house on the Feast of Tabernacles, they always made a booth. They always made a tabernacle out of palm trees and palm limbs. And they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So it was a time to leave your houses and to dwell in these tabernacles, these temporary structures. "And that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths, that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I'm the Lord your God." And so it was to remind them where they came from. It was to remind them of the time they spent in the wilderness dwelling in tents. And it was to remind them of all of that. But it looked forward to prophetically to the time where their God would dwell with them, where their God would tabernacle with them. Now, when they were in the wilderness, God tabernacled with them in the tabernacle, because his glory was there and his presence was there. But there's coming a time where the Lord himself will tabernacle with them. And that's what John says, is that he came down and he tabernacled with his people. And we beheld him. But prophetically, it speaks of the time when he's going to come back to reign and rule over his kingdom. And Peter knew this. And so Peter guessed, assumed, thought that the kingdom had come. And if the kingdom had come, then that meant they were going to tabernacle and build tabernacles like the Feast of Tabernacle declared. And so he wants to build these tabernacles. And so Zechariah 14 and 16 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And so he says, when the Lord comes back to rule and to reign, all the nations, not just the Jews, will come up to Jerusalem and they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, part of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is to build these booths or these tabernacles to dwell in. And so we're told that there's coming a future time when all the nations will come up. Now, once again, to me, this is a very literal prophecy. And it's literally going to be fulfilled. It's not going to be spiritualized. It's literally going to be fulfilled that when he comes back to rule and to reign, that the nations will come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will dwell in booths in Jerusalem. And so Peter, seeing his majesty, jumps to the conclusion, if you would, that this is a kingdom being introduced, and that they need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles since the kingdom has been introduced. But he really didn't know what he was taking about because he was so afraid. He's shaking in his boots. I mean, I can only imagine seeing the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed in such a way that it must have just, the knees were knocking. The pit of their stomach was down as low as it could go. They were aghast and astounded. And I think we should be too. And then verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye." So Peter implied that the decoration, by his decoration, that Elijah and Moses were in the same level as Jesus. He wanted to make three booths, and God rebukes him by speaking from heaven. He doesn't waste any time. There's a cloud that overshadows them, which was all likelihood the Shekinah glory. A cloud overshadows them. God's presence comes down in that cloud. We see in Exodus 40:35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so this cloud comes down. So Mark has written of hearing the voice of God from heaven at the commencement of the Lord's ministry, now again on the eve of the conclusion of his ministry, attesting to the glory of his well-beloved Son. And so we see Mark, we'll see this in Mark on a number of occasions, is he marks things at the beginning, marks things at the end. Let's see another incident of this in Isaiah 64, I believe it is. I'm going to see this again. This idea of marking things. In Isaiah 64, there's a prayer by Isaiah, and we see it in the first verse. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And so Isaiah's prayer is that they would rend the heavens. And rend here is translated by the Greek word in the Septuagint, rend, which we know and we'll see in the New Testament, but it means to violently separate or to violently pull apart. Now, some translations might say open the heavens, but the idea is will you open the heavens and come down? Now, turn over to Mark 1, and we're going to see that Mark gives us this fulfillment of this prayer, that this prayer is answered, and notice how he answers it in verse 10 of Mark 1. In the King James, we lose a little something in the translation. If you go to the ESV or the New King James or Darby, you see a little better understanding of it. But it says, and straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open. And it's the same Greek word that's translated in the Septuagint as rend in Isaiah is translated as opened here. But its idea is that the heavens were rent. They were violently torn apart. And so, and he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And so what we have here is Mark is telling us that the heavens are open. The heavens have been rent apart. That this Jesus who is here is the one who has heaven open to send them. That this is the answer, God with us. This is the answer. And then if you turn over to Mark 15, at the close of this ministry, you'll see the same idea again. The same word is used again. And so John's going to open his ministry with this. He's going to close his ministry with this idea of rending. He opens the ministry with rending. He closes the ministry with rending. And so you see this with Mark as he opens with one thing and then he'll close that period with something else. And so Mark 15 and verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Same word again is translated rent, is violently separated. That the veil of the temple is violently separated. And so we see Isaiah's prayer that heavens be violently separated so the Lord Jesus could come. We see Mark at the baptism saying heavens was open, and the Lord declared him to be the one that he sent. And then we see now here in the 15th chapter that the heaven, that the other is that access to God's presence is open by the death of Jesus Christ. And so he comes down to be God with us, and then he invites us to be with him. And Mark sets these things on as bookends, and we see that here as he sets this as bookends. Again, that the Lord speaks. He speaks at the beginning of his ministry, and he speaks just before his death and suffering. And then verse 8, and then we're told to hear him. And so, hear ye him, listen only to him. This is a reminder that Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses. He's a prophet that's greater than Elijah. Listen to him. Listen to him. Hear him. Verse 8. And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus, only with themselves. And so the cloud lifts, and they only see Jesus. There's only one that's greater than all, and that's the one that's left. And so they removes any doubt as to who's important. It should remove any doubt. Unfortunately, there are those who teach, such as the Mormons, that he's just another created being. This should remove any doubt of that. He's unique. He's unique. We read about that this morning, that he's unique. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Very interesting. So as they're descending, he charges them to tell no man what they'd seen until after the resurrection. So my wonder then is why? Why did he tell them to wait till the resurrection? The other disciples would have been maybe encouraged by this, or maybe they wouldn't believe him, even though there are three witnesses. Once again, as I've stressed, the Lord always establishes everything in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He didn't just take Peter up by himself. He established it in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so I wonder if then when he's resurrected, and in the first chapter of Acts, and he's ready to ascend into heaven, it seems to be a normal question at this point. When they therefore came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, wait until after the resurrection. Don't share this with anyone. This is a preview of the coming kingdom. And so now the question is, okay, now the resurrection's here. Now we can share what we've seen. Does that mean the kingdom's going to be set up now? And the answer is no, that they need to wait. They need to wait, that it's not time for the kingdom. Let's look at that answer in Acts 1, because I think it's important that we understand that. Verse 6 of Acts 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? The disciples were expecting the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Now notice he says, no, the kingdom isn't going to be restored. That's not what he says. That's what some would teach. But that's clearly not what he intends. He's not telling them, no, that it's not going to be restored. What he tells them is this, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own hands. So it's not a denial that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. It's, in fact, telling them it's not theirs to know. It's something that the Father knows. And so those who would teach there's no coming kingdom, those who would teach that the church has replaced Israel and the church is the kingdom of God, missed the whole point. They were expecting a kingdom. They're still expecting a kingdom. And the Bible assures us that there will be a kingdom. Let's look at Romans 11, a very often misunderstood passage. But the transfiguration is a foretaste of the kingdom that's to come. Okay. Let's read it, verse 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. For thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, that thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And so he's saying that the branches of Israel were broken off, that the church could be grafted in. But he tells us it's not something to boast about because the root is bearing us. He says that thou wilt say the branches are broken off that I might graft it in. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded. We stand by faith, but we shouldn't look at them and say, you missed your blessing. you're nothing now, which is what the Reformed tell us, is that the Israel means nothing to God. If you listen to political commentary now, there's some who deny that the Jews are God's people now. So get listen carefully to this. For God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Who are the natural branches? Israel. Who's the thee here? The thee is the church. If you're going to brag about him not sparing, then be careful what you brag about. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So if we don't continue in the goodness of God, we'll be cut off. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they're not done. God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so the idea here, when we come to this passage, is in 8, he says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. And he's given the promises of God up till 8. So chapter 9, 10, and 11 answers the question, then what about Israel? If God keeps his promises, what about the promises he made to Israel? And this is his conclusion. We're not going to study all three chapters, but and this is his conclusion. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, that's about as clear as I think it can be made, even though people deny this and they twist the scripture. But he says that do you not wise in your conceit that the blindness in part, we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and we read about the blindness of Israel, that's a veil that's going to be taken away, that the blindness is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And the fullness of the Gentile is the completion of the church age. And then notice what it says next. And so all Israel will be saved, that is written, that shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. Now he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. And he says, all Israel will say, well, that's okay. See, all the church is saved, so therefore the church is now Israel, so all Israel will be saved. That's not what he's talking about. Because he separated the Gentiles from Israel, and Israel and the Gentiles are two separate contexts here. And taking it in context, they're two separate people he's talking about. Now turn over to Isaiah 4. You say, how will all Israel be saved? Well, he tells us that in Isaiah 4. And he says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So who are the escapees? The church? No, they're escaped of Israel. Now notice what it says, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. All Israel will be saved because all that remain will be in Jerusalem will be called holy. We're not talking about the church. This isn't something we can spiritualize. He's saying that everyone in Zion, a literal place, will be saved. Will be holy. So you ask, well, how is that possible? Well, when you turn to Zechariah, it says that 2/3 of the Jews are going to die and be taken away in judgment. Those that are left after the judgment that remain in Jerusalem, that remain in Zion, will be called holy. And then notice verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The Lord, he said, he comes, John says, there's one that comes after me, is baptized in spirit and in fire. The spiritual baptism is believing. The fire is judgment. He's going to judge the nation of Israel, and through judgment, he's going to remove any who are unbelievers. And so Paul's reading this, Paul then says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the nation. Those who survive the tribulation all those left after the tribulation, after the judgment of the Lord on those who are unbelievers, will be saved, will be whole. So we see the Mount of Transfiguration, and we see that this is a figure, a foretaste of what's going to take place when the Lord returns to his nation and he cleanses of them of their sin and he sets up his kingdom. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't understand this idea of rising from the dead. It was totally a different concept. They simply did not understand it. And so they questioned among themselves, what is this thing that he's talking about? We're supposed to keep it a secret till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, when's that? What is that? See, they still don't expect him to die. He's told them he's going to die. He set him up to show that he was going to be glorified, but they don't quite get it. They don't quite get it. And I think sometimes we know so much and we have so much knowledge that we're not awestruck by what we know. And we sort of take it for granted and live lives that are not empowered by the word of God, because it's just old hat to us, or it's things that we already know. But they didn't know. We know what the rising of the dead is. We know of the resurrection of Christ. It's the very foundation of the gospel. But they didn't know what it was yet, because it hadn't happened and it was totally foreign to them. And yet when it did happen, it empowered their lives that they were willing to die for the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for what it teaches. We thank you that your promises are yea and amen. They're fulfilled in Christ and they're literal, and that you have not forgotten the nation of Israel, and that you plan on returning with power and glory to rule and to reign, that you will wash that nation of the ungodly, and that those who enter into your kingdom will be holy and righteous. We thank you, Father, for the promises that you make, and we take them that you're God who keeps your promises both to us and to the nation of Israel, and we're so thankful for that. We pray that we'd live in those promises and we walk before you in holiness. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.